Shalom, Havarim. Hello, friends. I'm not a control freak. Now, that wasn't meant to be a joke, so if you giggled, but I'm just letting you know, I am not a control freak. I don't need to be in charge of everything. But still not a joke. But there's something about my personality, there's something about how I'm wired that makes me want to know how things will happen. I want to know what will occur. It really helps me to plan ahead. And I know I'm not the only one that likes to plan ahead. Are there any other planners in the group? Yes, there are some people who are like, whatever. You know, I'll just roll with it. I'll just let things come to me. I know some of you are more like that, but that doesn't work with my personality. So this past week has been very stressful for me. Now, first of all, thank you again. As Susan pointed out, many of you helped things go very well last Sunday. We had 125 people here at this church for last Sunday's service. That is, I think, at least in my 10 years here, that is a record for attendance at this church. So again, let's clap. Well done, everyone. It took a lot of planning. A lot of people had to prepare meals. A lot of people had to talk about, you know, parking and where was everybody going to sit. And I don't know about you, it was great to have all those people here, but I'm kind of glad they're not all here today. Because I get stressed out over these things. And somebody even said to me last Sunday, Kevin, it's fun to see you stressed out. I'm not going to point out who that was. It wasn't my wife. There was a lot of stress because we didn't know what to expect. We know we generally have about 50 people here at church. We knew there were going to be about 40 students on that bus. We had no idea how many other people were going to come. So yes, parking would be an issue. Yes, seats would be an issue. We don't have enough room in here. People had to stand over in the fellowship hall. We didn't know where everybody was going to sit to eat. We didn't know how we were going to feed all these people. We didn't even know what we were going to do with the offering. How do you pass it around and what are you going to do? I'm not sure what is going to happen. And you can see, does anybody have a brown paper bag? When I don't know what to expect, I get stressed. Again, I don't need to control it all. It's just really, really helpful if I know what to expect. So at least when we said goodbye last Sunday, things could slow down a little bit. We said goodbye. I came back to the church about 2 o'clock. As Jennifer mentioned, my parents were here, so we didn't stay for the meal. We came back at 2 o'clock. Everything was settled. Everybody did a great job. Not only did they get through the line by 12 o'clock, they were out the door at least by 2. Wonderful job. I could relax for a bit. Now, last week was my children's spring break from school, and wonderful chance for us to relax as well. And again, as Jennifer noted, Hadley's birthday was last Saturday. And all Hadley wanted to do for her birthday was to go to a hotel with a swimming pool. We anticipate that as she gets older, her demands will get a little more difficult to fulfill. But we can do this one. Dad, for my birthday, I want to go to a hotel with a swimming pool. Excellent. Well, it's spring break. We thought, you know what? This would be a wonderful chance to combine something else we've been wanting to do. We wanted to take the children to Washington, D.C., so they could see the monuments and see the Smithsonian. So, being the planner that I am, I went online and I found a hotel with a swimming pool. And because I knew that it was March, an indoor swimming pool was really important. Planning ahead. And of course, being the frugal planner ahead that I am, continental breakfast, of course, very important as well on these trips. Okay, so we've got this planned out. We're going to Washington, D.C. on Tuesday. And I did all of the planning. I got the maps from Washington, D.C. We mapped out our trip. We were going to start here at the Smithsonian. Then we go to the Washington Monument, over to the Lincoln Memorial, swing by the new Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial. Wonderful experience in my mind. This was all going to work out perfectly. One thing I forgot. One thing I didn't take into one thing I didn't consider. Apple, or no, cherry blossoms. I think that is absolutely beautiful. Anybody else here think that's beautiful? Yes. You know who else thinks that's beautiful? About 1.5 million other people think that's beautiful. The one week that we choose to go to Washington, D.C. is the peak of the Cherry Blossom Festival. My family got to see the Washington Monument really well from all four sides as we circled the mall over and over and over looking for parking. Preach it, brother. Over and over again. We're so glad for electronic devices. Like, ooh, we're in the nation's capital. And the first time around, they're like, ooh, look, there's the Washington Monument. There's the Lincoln Memorial. And then they're like, whatever. Like, trip six or seven around the mall, they're just like, Dad, can we just go home? Finally, we find a place to park. We enjoy the week, but so much stress. And that was just day one. We did 2 days in a row. And yes, you're like, oh, you could try the metro, right? Yeah, no. The metro parking lot was full as well. So I have been stressed, and I am glad to be here today with you folks in a much more relaxing situation. My friends, we are here on week 5 of Lent. And Lent is often this very dreary, kind of depressing time. You think about your own mortality. You think about death. You think about dying. You think about sacrifices that you make. But you'll notice that in today's text, it's more than just death and dying. In the midst of all this suffering and gloom, we get a taste of resurrection. We get a taste of that which is yet to come. And I think it's really helpful for us to remember in the middle of Lent that it is not just all about suffering. It is not just about death and dying. Even when we think about all these things that brown around us, the dying and death, this is here. This is a reminder of resurrection. So yeah, no, it's not here yet. Yeah, that's here, but not physically. Resurrection has not occurred yet. But it's coming, and we can hope, and we can hold on. So during Lent, we have had these little things that I've been handing out, something for you to hold on to, something tangible for you to focus on during our sermon time. And you thought Tate's balloons were fun? Just wait till you see what I've got for you. So please, pass these around and take one. Somebody went to the Dollar Tree. If you guys would take these and pass them forward, you may choose whichever you would like. And I should warn you, if you get a kazoo like these, they're not really that good. I mean, can you believe I spent 20 cents on this? So I'll let you pass those out. Whenever you get to the middle, just kind of leave the baskets in an empty spot. But I want you to grab one, hold on to it, and don't blow it while I'm talking. Unless I specifically instruct you to do so. Okay, you know what? All right. Once everybody gets one, we'll all do it one time together, and then we'll get to our scripture for today. If some people wouldn't take so long to pick theirs. Does everybody have one? Everybody has something? On the count of three. One, two, three. This message will need some serious editing before it goes online. You've got it out of your system? Please hold those in your hand. And on your lap. I knew what I was, you know, signing up for when I did this, and for some reason, even though I've said about stress and not knowing what's on, you know, I knew what to expect here, so it's okay. I can roll with it. Our Old Testament text comes to us from the book of Ezekiel. And if I mention the book of Ezekiel and ask you what story do you know from Ezekiel, probably most people would say none or this one. You know the stories of the Valley of the Dry Bones because Ezekiel connected them. Dry bones. Ezekiel connected them. Dry bones. No? Okay. Forget that happened. Everybody blow your thing. No. This is probably the most commonly known story from the book of Ezekiel. God takes Ezekiel and they're in the middle of the Babylonian exile. God's promise to these people that they would be a great nation. God would be with them. This seems to be questionable at this point. So God takes Ezekiel during the middle of this Babylonian exile, leads him to this valley of the dry bones. And we aren't told whether this is a vision or if it's a real place. Some people say that this was the site where the Israelites tried to defend themselves against the Babylonian army when they were trying to invade Israel. And this was the army that lost. These are the people who died in this battle. Either way, this is what we find. There is this valley and it is filled with bones. They're not just any bones. They are called dry bones. And that's significant because they're not just like recently dead. These bones are very, very dead. There is no life left in them. So we come to verse 3 and this is what we read. He, that is God, asked me, that is Ezekiel, son of man, can these bones live? Now some of you may be stumbling over that first phrase there, the son of man part. Some versions translate that simply as mortal. And it's a little confusing no matter which translation you go with. I personally like the literal Hebrew translation, which is Ben Adam. Everybody say, Ben Adam. Simply, that means son of Adam. The word Adam means man. So if you've ever been a fan of like the C.S. Lewis books, the Chronicles of Narnia, what do they refer to the humans as? Sons of man, or sons of Adam, or daughters of Eve. You've got it down here. So this is just a way of mentioning that Ezekiel is a human being. He is a mortal. But by calling him a son of Adam, it draws our attention back to the creation narrative. When God took this lifeless lump of clay and breathed life into it. So God brings Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones. And he says to him, son of Adam, can these bones live? And Ezekiel replies by saying, you alone know, Lord. And when he says that, I'm imagining in my mind that Ezekiel's thinking, no, they cannot. These are dry bones. They are as dead as it gets. But Ezekiel's a smart guy, so he's not going to say that because all things are possible with God. So he says, you alone know, God, if this can live or not. And God says to him, I want you to do something. God doesn't just say, okay, watch, rise up. No. He says, Ezekiel, I want you to do something. I want you to prophesy to these bones. Now, I can see this dialogue going on. Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones. And Ezekiel's like, you want me to talk to the bones. Right? You know, those are just dead bones. Like it's, talk to the bones. No, it's talk to the hand. Talk to the bones. You want me to talk to the bones. God's like, yeah, talk to the bones. Prophesy to them. Tell them God will make them live again. I will make tendons and ligaments and bone and muscle and skin come back upon them. And not only that, I will breathe my breath into them. The very breath of life will enter these dry bones again. And Ezekiel's like, all right, I can do that. And then God says, no, don't stop there though. I want you to prophesy to the breath. You know, it wasn't weird enough that he's going to be there talking to dry bones. Ezekiel's like, now you want me to talk to this breath, this invisible thing. Not only am I talking to dry bones, which at least I can see, I just about asked Cadrin to bring in her skull collection. Animal skulls, just to be clear. You want me to talk to these dry bones, and you want me to talk to some invisible breath. Yeah, do it. And as weird as that is in our mind, we need to remember that the word that we translate as breath isn't just the breath that you blow into those little kazoos and things that I gave to you. Remember that the Hebrew and the Greek, we can translate both as breath, wind, and spirit. So God is telling Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones that I will breathe my very Holy Spirit into these dry bones and they will be given the very life that they once had before. Now, when God tells Ezekiel to do these things, Ezekiel's not thinking, yeah, they'll have life one day at the resurrection. You know, this is before they had any real concept of a resurrection. And God is saying, no, I'm going to put new life in something that was dead.
Now God goes on and he tells Ezekiel that these bones are Israel. They represent something. They represent a people group. A people group that God had blessed, a people group that God had promised to work through them for the salvation of the world. But here during this Babylonian exile, they feel like God has left them. They feel completely lifeless. They feel like God has broken his promise. But here is God in the midst of this hopelessness saying, Ezekiel, promise these dry bones. I will breathe new life into them. So I want to give you three take-home points from this scripture. The first, in hopeless situations, God can still act. There's not a promise that God will always act in hopeless situations, but God can. Number two, God often acts through human beings. I believe God could have just raised up those bones and they could have had life and all would have been well. But instead, God chose to work through Ezekiel. And number three, this must be a Spirit-led initiative. That Spirit, that Ruach, that Pneuma, that breath of God is involved each step of the way. It is the very breath of God, the Spirit of God, that is giving life to those dry, dead bones. So that's our passage from Ezekiel for this morning. Now you'll notice there's not much, emotion in that. Ezekiel's just kind of like, whatever. I'm here in the dry bone valley and I'm doing my thing. I'd be a little freaked out. We watched Lion King a couple weeks ago and there's that valley of the dead elephants. And I'm 37 years old and I'm like, that's kind of weird. Here's Ezekiel. He's in this valley of dry bones. He's just rolling with it. No emotion at all. But our New Testament text is totally different. This is filled with emotion. Now, I only had Susan read a few passages. That's one of the longer passages in the New Testament. John is filled with these long stories. If you're really looking for something long to read, after you read Old Man in the Sea or Odysseus or one of these really long books, you can read some of these stories from John. They are pretty lengthy. But we see that it's just filled with this love and this empathy that Jesus has for this family. So we start, let's look at verse 3. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, and they say, Lord, the one you love is sick. So we're in John chapter 11 here, and this is the first time anywhere in this book that it is said that Jesus loves a specific person. So obviously this person has a special place in Jesus' heart. And they don't even tell him who this is. They're just like, the one you love is sick. And he seems to know who it is. Of course, he is Jesus, but still, he knows who this is when they just said, the one you love is sick. He had a special connection with Mary. It said that Mary is the one that washed Jesus' feet with her hair. Often when he was going through town, he would stop in Bethany at their home, and he would sit and dine with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, their brother. So he had this very close connection to this family. They were like a second family to him. So whenever you hear that somebody in your second family is sick and they may die, what do? You wait about two more days and then you go see them, right? No. Jesus just waits. He's in no hurry to get to see his sick friend. But when we read this story, we find that Jesus, he knows what's going to happen. He knows that Lazarus is going to die, and he knows what he's going to do about it. So after 2 days pass, Jesus finally goes to Bethany, and he finds out that Lazarus has already been dead for 4 days. Probably about the time he got the message, Lazarus was already gone. And we may say that's why he didn't hurry. We don't know. The real point is that Lazarus is dead. 4 days dead. You don't come back after 4 days. He is gone. So when Jesus arrives, he sees all these people. They're standing around and they are weeping. They are mourning. They are crying. He sees these sisters that are his close friends and they're crying too. And one of them even places the blame on Jesus. She says, if you had been here, maybe this wouldn't have happened. And what is Jesus' response? Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Now, I just got done saying that Jesus knew what he was going to do. How silly is this? Jesus knew that Lazarus was going to die. He knew that he would bring him back from death. So why did Jesus cry? Now, people have made different guesses as to why Jesus might cry. Some people have said, well, he knew what he was bringing him back to. He knew that Lazarus would have to endure suffering and pain again here on earth. And Jesus cried when he realized he was going to bring him back into that. I myself have a different theory. I would say Jesus knew that after 4 days, Lazarus would be really smelly. And as the King James Version said, he stinketh. So Jesus got a whiff of that and maybe his eyes were watering. I don't know. No. Why is Jesus weeping? Because Mary and Martha are weeping. Jesus cries out of empathy. He feels for them. He feels with them. He knows that they are suffering. And he cries because of that. So Jesus does what Jesus does. He rolls away the stone in spite of the stinkiness. And he calls out, Lazarus, come forward. And he comes out and they unbind him from his grave clothes. And he lives. So I want to give you a few more take-home points, this time from this scripture. Number one, notice that Jesus didn't do exactly what others wanted him to do. But that does not mean that he didn't care for them. Number two, Jesus knew what would eventually happen, but he also understood that in their current reality, there was suffering. And number three, in such a situation, Jesus suffers along with humanity. So that's all well and good. Now let's try to think, how do we apply this to today's context? Well, about once a year, I usually give a state of the church kind of address. I tell you what is going on in the church and how I feel about it. So this is as good of a Sunday as any to do that. And I need to tell you that this past year has been a very difficult year for Virginia Mennonite Conference. We as Stanton Mennonite Church are a part of a larger conference that spans from Washington, D.C. down into the Carolinas over to Tennessee. About 70 different churches, Virginia Mennonite Conference, and part of a larger group known as Mennonite Church USA. Well, in the last year, two different Mennonite pastors in our conference have had their credentials suspended. It's been a very difficult time. Two different men, both of whom I would call my friends, have had our official governing body tell them that we no longer recognize you as a pastor. They've both been suspended for various reasons, two very different reasons, and to be honest, they both deserved it because of some of the things that they did. Now, as many of you are aware, I have some leadership responsibilities within our conference. So even though I didn't directly suspend these gentlemen's credentials, I am a part of that group. I'm a part of the group that told some of my best friends, we no longer recognize you as a pastor. And I know for most of you, it maybe doesn't mean much, but I pray that you never have to be in that situation. I pray that you're never the person that has to tell one of your friends, we don't recognize you as a leader in the church. In February, at our winter delegate session, we had to dismiss one of our congregations. I say dismiss, that sounded like we were the ones doing the dismissing. Actually, they had requested to be released. So we had to officially say goodbye. Now, when that is done, a person from the floor has to give the official motion to release that church. Guess whose name will forever be recorded in the history of Virginia Mennonite Conference as bringing the motion to release this church? This one. The reason this church left was they believed that we as Virginia Mennonite Conference are too liberal when it comes to relating to people in the LGBTQ community. So that happened the first weekend of February. About a week later, we received two different letters from two different churches requesting also to be released from their membership. Their reason? We as Mennonite Church USA and Virginia Mennonite Conference are too conservative when it comes to LGBTQ relationships. Now, usually I would joke around something about this. I would say, you know, if you're offending people to your left and to your right, you're probably in a pretty good place. And that's a common Kevin kind of joke. It's not funny, so it seems like something I would say. But I was going to say that all serious. Now you're. But all joking aside, I can't make that joke today. Because this one hurts too bad. Not only have I been a part of the organization that suspended credentials for two of my friends, I've also been a part of an organization that's had to part way with several churches in the last number of years. And these aren't just churches that I'm saying goodbye to. These are people to me. My friends, Rodney and Pete. My friends, Isaac and Melissa, are no longer a part of our church. For me, this is extremely, extremely hard. Because, you remember, this is me. I'm the one that likes to plan everything in advance. I'm the one that likes to know what everything's going to happen and when it's going to happen so I can plan accordingly. To not know what's going to happen is extremely stressful for me. And I don't know if this thing we call the church will be around for another 10 years. Now, I believe that Virginia Mennonite Conference, MCUSA, the church in general, these are all different entities. And I look at our church and I think we are extremely healthy. For some reason, God bless God, this has been a healthy church. And we talk about being a small church. We are in a really good place, folks. And I'm very happy about that. But when I look at the broader church, when I look at our conference and our denomination, I look out and I see these dry bones. And I say, God, can these dry bones live? Because right now, they stink. So I look at these points, these take-home points, one more time. In hopeless situations, God can still act. Number two, God often acts through human beings. That's you and me. This must be a Spirit-led initiative, and I hope that you are praying for our church, for our conference, our denomination. Not only that, Jesus didn't do exactly what others wanted him to do. It's not like I can just tell Jesus, do it like this. Fix the church in this way. Make this right. No, Jesus doesn't always act the way we want him to. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. Two, even though Jesus knew what would eventually happen, doesn't mean he doesn't have empathy and sympathy for us in this situation. Because Jesus suffers along with us. Now, for me, the church is a really big issue because not only is this my job, but this is my family. This is my social circle. These are the people I care dearly about. But I realize all of us have something in our lives that feels like dry bones. And what does God promise to us in these midst of lifelessness, of desert feelings, of dryness? What is God promising in the midst of death? Resurrection. And I believe that God can and will breathe new life into these dry bone situations. So maybe it's your marriage that feels like a dry bone situation. You're thinking, God, can this dry bones have life again? And the answer is yes. Maybe it's your job. Maybe your job feels like a dry bone situation and you're looking at your work and you're saying, God, can there be life here? The answer is yes. Maybe your family is struggling, your extended family, you're going through all sorts of stuff. People are getting involved in things they shouldn't be involved in. And you look out at your family and you say, God, can these dry bones live? The answer is yes. Because in the midst of death, in the midst of lifelessness, in the midst of the dry bones, God breathes his breath of new life, the breath of resurrection. So you have these things, these little 20-cent dollar store trinkets. I didn't give them to you just to blow one time and then throw away. Here's the thing. I'm going to ask something of you. I want you to take these with you. If you have something that you can conveniently carry in your pocket, I want to invite you to carry it with you throughout the week. If it'll fit in your purse, do that as well. Take this trinket and place it on your mantle in your home. Place it on the dashboard of your car. Every time you see that thing or feel it in your pocket, I want you to be reminded that God is not a God of death. Our God is a God of resurrection. And our God is calling us to work together, just as he called Ezekiel, to breathe new life into these situations. So instead of a closing prayer, I invite you to raise your trinket. Raise it to your mouth, and if you believe that God is a God of resurrection, give that trinket one good toot. One good toot. Amen and amen.